What is up? Grab your Bibles or devices and open them up to Exodus chapter 4 as we talk about respect and responsibility, what it means to love our family, lead our families, and refuse to use the lame excuse of family. Let me see if I can kind of just set the stage for you really quickly before we get too deeply into the text in Exodus chapter 4. Today, I think, like some of you are going to be tempted to do something I'm hoping you won't do. I think some of you today are going to be tempted to just sort of dismiss what I'm saying and maybe even kind of just drift off and daydream because you don't think it applies to you. All right? Let me tell you why you should never do that. First of all, you should never assume in particular that you will be in the life stage that you're in right now forever. Right? Learn to be proactive in life, not reactive. What I mean is the best time to prepare to be married is when you're single rather than waiting until after you say, I do, when you and then you begin to wonder, what have I done, right? Like, you don't want to be there, right? We're going to talk today, like just kind of putting all my cards on the table, we're going to talk today a lot about investing the gospel into our kids. Now, it won't be the only thing we talk about, but we're going to talk a tremendous amount about that. And you may not have kids yet. And some of you are going to be single right now, but I'm presuming that you're not sort of on your knees begging God to give you what Paul calls the gift of singleness, right? That you're planning on maybe getting married one day and having kids. Maybe you're in a life stage where you're older and single, or maybe all your kids are out of the house. Hey, grandma, grandpa, you're never done parenting your kids. They're still your kids forever. It doesn't matter that they're 35. To you, they're still in pigtails running around the front yard, right? So kind of stay with me in this sort of stuff. And listen, even if you never have kids, let's just say that for a moment you're single now and you're single forever and you never have kids, or maybe you get married and you never have kids, I'm betting you're going to love someone somewhere along the way who does have kids. And if you'll pay attention today, while what is addressed from this passage today may not directly apply to where you are right now, if that's the case, if you'll still sort of pay attention today, you'll be equipped to sort of love and shepherd and help those people you love who do have kids tomorrow. Does that make sense? So come with me. And lastly, can I just say this? Every single week, this is God's word for all of us. This is God's word for all of us. Now, let's be honest, there's hardly ever a Sunday where every single one of us, it does happen from time to time, they're awesome when it does happen, but it's very rare that every single person in the room is just locked in and you feel like the Holy Spirit is burning a hole in your chest, right? Where He is just talking to you. At the same time, there's rarely ever a Sunday where we can walk out of our time where we sit under the authority of the Word of God and say that our time was totally wasted either, right? So stay with me. This is God's word for all of us, and it is profitable for all of us, even if it's not always every single Sunday equally profitable for each one of us in the same way. Does that make sense? So stay with me. So wherever you find yourself in life, whatever your circumstances are, listen, this text is for you. This text is for you. This sermon is for you. So listen, it's going to be more directly relevant to some people than others, but that doesn't mean that it's still not for all of us, and that's all I'm trying to kind of beg you to see. So join me in Exodus chapter 4. Let's read verses 18 through 26 together. Now, I was out last week. We didn't really talk about Exodus December the 23rd, so let me just kind of give you, as you kind of look there, just a really like super 10-second recap. God's people, Israel, are enslaved in Egypt. God has heard their cries. It's time to come get them. Right? He empowers and calls a man named Moses to be the one through whom He will deliver those chosen people. God has called to Moses from the burning bush, called him to Himself, and now He is about to send him back to Egypt. And that's kind of where we are in the text. Are you with me? So let's join me. Exodus chapter 4, we're going to read verses 18 through 26. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Now, just kind of full disclosure We're going to probably not do a whole lot in verses 21 through 23 today. We're going to come back to that next week. Read verses 24 through 26 with me. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him being Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. And I know what you're all thinking. Great, I get to be here today. We talk about cutting the foreskin off of Moses' male member. All right, so let's do this. Let's go ahead and just kind of start with this. Let's talk about respecting your family. The first thing I want to sort of say is that family is certainly a dominant theme in this text, sort of all throughout. If we were even to read all the way through verse 31 about the reunion of Moses and his brother Aaron, that theme would continue. God telling Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son." Family dominates this text, right? It does. But what I want you to see is in this small little first verse, in this interchange between Moses and Jethro, we get a glimpse sort of behind the curtains. And what we realize is there's more to these two guys than just two in-laws who are cordial to one another. Remember, like Moses' life circumstances, it's very likely Moses really never had a father. Remember, he's adopted, right? He had a real dad, but he was adopted into the palace of Pharaoh and raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He doesn't really have really a father figure. It's very likely that Jethro fills that void for Moses. He gave Moses a home, food to eat, a wife, a job in the family business. It's likely he has taught Moses everything Moses knows about being a father and a husband. So in a real sense, Jethro became a father, in the minimum a father figure, but probably more like a father to Moses. Do you catch that? And listen, here's what's crazy about this. It works the other way too. If you remember Jethro's story, we don't know if Jethro had any sons. Now, it's listed in the scriptures that he has a plethora of daughters, and it's very likely then that Moses, like Jethro, becomes the father that Moses never had, and Moses kind of becomes the son that Jethro never had. And I've got some friends who have daughters, like only daughters. And listen, they would never say anything bad about that. They enjoy their life of tea parties and Barbie dolls and Disney princesses, but every single one of them told me it would be nice to have a son to like tell fart jokes with and just lay around the house in your underwear watching TV on a father-son weekend, right? Or just to sort of teach the shave or how to shoot a gun or change the oil. Jethro has all these daughters, and then here comes Moses. Moses comes along, and it's very clear in the passage, that God had connected these two men in a way that we don't understand and had knit their hearts closely together. And we see that Moses has a deep, deep respect for his father-in-law and the fact that he asked Jethro's permission to go to Egypt. For 40 years, these men have been inseparable. And now it's time to go back. And Moses thinks so highly of Jethro, he chooses to ask if he can go back to Egypt. And keep in mind, like to just deepen how amazing that is, that he asked Jethro for permission to go. Keep in mind that Moses is 80 years old when he asked that question. We turn 16 and think we ain't got to ask nobody for permission to do anything anymore. Moses is 80. You don't ask people for permission to do things when you're 80. Like Angie had an aunt named Opal, a great aunt, who kind of filled the void of grandmother for her growing up because her grandparents had died so early on. Several years ago, we were attending, we went to a funeral for a family member. We had not seen Opal in quite, you know, several months, maybe even a year or so. And we walk into the funeral home, and there's Aunt Opal, little sweet Aunt Opal, and Angie's so excited to see her. And like Opal's first word, she says out loud, like there's still distance between Angie and her, out loud as the entire like funeral home could hear it. She says, "My gosh, Angie, you've gotten fat." Right? Nope, it's okay. I asked Angie if I could tell the story. You guys don't have to. She thinks it's funny. You can hear her giggling up here, right? Right? Like, what do you do with that, though? Like, she's 80. Like, what are you going to do when you're 80? You just say what you want to say, and nobody really can do anything about it. Listen, Moses is 80 years old, and he asked for permission to leave. And again, that tells us something about the respect that he feels for Jethro. So the point I'm making here is this, is that Moses respects Jethro, and he does the right thing by talking to him about his plans. Moses is taking his family with him to Egypt, but what we sometimes miss in that is that he wasn't just taking his family, he's taking Jethro's daughters, or daughter, and he's taking Jethro's grandkids away as well. And so Moses does the right thing and asks Jethro for permission. And it's important for us to see this, in case you're kind of wondering how does this play itself out. God had called Moses to go. He didn't need Jethro's permission, right? But it's the right thing to do, to respect his family and communicate his plans. And there's no hint in the text that Moses is trying to get out of anything. This question is not, hey man, Jethro, look man, I'd like to go back to Egypt and check on my cousins or whatever. But man, if we're really busy here and you can't spare me right now, I can wait till next year to go. There's no hint that Moses is trying to talk his way out of going to Egypt. If Jethro said no, you can't go, there's every indication that Moses would have went anyway. The point is that Moses even asking is a show of respect. It's the right thing to do, not an attempt to reverse course and not obey God. And what Moses does here, this is important. The principle that we want to see out of this is that what Moses does here is he teaches us that, excuse me, I think Lenore, I may have gotten one ahead here, that we must respect our families, but we must always obey our Father in heaven ahead of them. Listen, when God calls us to do something, we have to obey it. We've already seen that in Exodus 1 with the Hebrew midwives. Shua and Pua, Pharaoh said, hey, when the Hebrew boys are born, kill them. And they refused to do that, right? So we learned that we have to obey God ahead of our government. Right here with Moses, we see that if we are forced to choose between obeying our family or our Father in heaven, we obey our Father in heaven. Right? Jesus said it this way. We're going to put these verses up in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 26. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Those are hard words. But what Jesus means is, he doesn't mean that we have to hate our families any more than he means we must hate ourselves. That's not his point. Jesus' point is that we must love and obey Jesus more than we love and obey our families, or even love and obey our own instincts and lives. If we're forced to choose between our family's preference for us or the Father in heaven's will for us, the Father must win that battle every single time. But, and this is a huge but, we got to talk to our families and our loved ones about those plans. And we have to patiently communicate with them about what it is that God is calling us to do, because that is the respectful and the right thing to do. Listen to me, we can be resolute that we are going to obey God and respect our families and loved ones all at the same time. You can do both. They may not understand. They're probably, if they're not Christians, if they're not believers, if they don't follow Jesus, they probably won't. They simply won't get it. They don't understand what you're wanting to do. And by the way, that makes sense. That makes all the sense in the world. Why would a lost person trying to understand how a saved person could be called by God to do something that seems so outrageous and irrational and stupid sounding as, say, going to be a missionary in a foreign land. When your family, if they're lost, when they hear that, you know what they hear? All they hear is that God and the church is to blame for stealing their child away from them. And that makes all the sense in the world. It makes sense why their reaction to that would be less than supportive. But let me tell you what does not make sense. Let me tell you what doesn't make sense. When a Christian or a Christian parent has the exact same reaction. So let's talk about how Christian parents need to respect their kids enough to support the dreams that God has for them. When a person who claims to be a Christian is told by their kids or a loved one that they're being led by God to quit their job to start a new ministry or nonprofit, or so now they're going to study counseling in college so they can help troubled teens or families rather than study nursing like their mom and dad had always planned. Or maybe they'll say, hey, I'm being led by God to move to a foreign country to work among the poor, to tangibly show the kind of love that the gospel speaks of. When a child or a loved one does this and these Christian parents or people freak out and they try to put a padlock on your bedroom door and call the FBI and get you put on the no-fly list, listen, that is shameful. And it is pitiful. And it's embarrassing. Now you hear me, nobody would ever blame a mom or a dad for worrying about your child and wondering, are they making a wise choice? That's not what we're talking about. That makes sense. But to stand in the way of what God might be calling your children to do and to call yourself a Christian is the height of hypocrisy and in a shameful form of disobedience. Listen, you listen to me. I get it. My daughter thinks that missions is probably the call upon her life. I get how scary that is. But there is no higher honor that we can have as parents than to know that we have raised children who love and obey Jesus ahead of everyone and everything else, including us. Instead of trying to suffocate the dreams that God has placed in their hearts, we should feel pride and be humbled that God would see fit to bestow such an honor of grace upon us that we get to say about our kids that they are wringing every ounce out of their lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. We should stir them up to good works, not suffocate their dreams. So listen, it is okay to be anxious and nervous for your kids. It's okay to be anxious and nervous. You wouldn't be a good parent if you didn't feel that. It's just not okay to be a stumbling block to them being obedient to Christ. Now in our text, we see that Moses respects his family. That's a good thing. He gets that part right. But he does fail in one respect in our text. He fails in his responsibility as a parent. And that is a bad thing. So we're going to talk about this nutso-sounding account of God seeking to put Moses to death, trying to seek to put Moses to death over his son Gershom there in Exodus 4, 24 through 26. One scholar calls these verses the most enigmatic words ever written in the history of humankind. So it's kind of hard to understand. That's the point, right? Like, it's like weird. Like, it just kind of comes out of nowhere. Like, what's going on? But the basic meaning of the text is actually pretty clear. Moses had failed to circumcise his son. And because of that, he had failed to bring his son into the covenant promises that God had made to Israel. So here's Moses about to go play his part in seeing Israel set free and take hold of the promises that God had made to them through a grace-filled covenant with Abraham. And he had failed to even make sure that his own son was part of those promises. Right? That's ultimately where God's anger is kindled against Moses. So now, let's talk about the responsibility we have to lead our families. Moses has neglected to see his part and seeing his own son be part of the covenant promises that God had made to Israel. And here's the point. If Moses would not do something as basic as lead his own sons to know and worship God, how could he be trusted to lead God's family, the people of Israel, to know and worship God? One of the actual qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 to be an elder or a pastor is that you lead your family well. Now, you hear me. It really angers me. I grew up a pastor's kid. It really angers me that too many people in the church read the word well and like cross it out and put their own word in there, which is perfectly. My children are sinners, and they're kids. And my 13-year-old is a moron, and I love him. I can say he was a moron, but he is a moron because I was a moron at 13. I'm still one at 40. I can't imagine what I was like at 13. Are you following me? For too long, the church has sort of imposed upon pastors' families that they have to be perfect. No, no, no. They are sinners just like the rest of you. Right? But we have to lead our family well. The church has to be able to look at a pastor and say, he's trying his best. We can see him working. We can see him loving. We can see him leading his family, right? He's sacrificing. He's serving on behalf of his family, right? So that's one of the qualifications. Listen, Moses failed in that department, right? How could he be trusted to lead God's family if he couldn't be trusted to lead his own? Moses failed in this department, so often so do we. Mom and Dad, can I just encourage, I'm going to say a lot of things over the next few minutes, but I want to encourage you with one thing. Fight for the hearts of your kids. Pursue their hearts with the gospel. Don't be satisfied to just get them to be religious rule followers who are well behaved. Pursue their hearts with the gospel. Right? So I'll just put that up as a little bit of a note. I mean, a lot of moms and dads who are exasperated by their kids' unruly behavior and just sort of general uncooperativeness. And they ask me, man, how do I get my kids to behave? Or even worse, sometimes they'll ask me, hey, would you pray for my kids to become more obedient? And it's always a really hard conversation to say to them, no, I won't. Because their behavior is not their problem. Their behavior is a symptom of a diseased sinner's heart that is set and determined to walk in rebellion and unruliness. And I will certainly pray for that and come alongside you and help them see that change. I wish we all spent half as much time praying for God to capture our kids' hearts with his love and grace and gospel. I wish we spent half as much time pursuing their hearts for the love of Christ rather than settling for God just to make them more cooperative in home and at school. One of the biggest reasons I think that we tend to focus as parents on behavior and not the heart are that as mom and dad, here's the truth, we're busy. Right? I mean, we are busy. And let's face it, correcting behavior is easier and simpler than capturing the heart. We all get too busy sometimes. And even some of the things, look at some of the things that we get busy with are good, God-centered things. Listen, Moses is just trying to earn a living for his family. And then God gives him this massive-sized thing to do. Listen, Moses is doing good things. He's doing God-centered things. And yet, because God comes after him and seeks his life, we can learn that that is not an excuse for not doing all that he could have done to make sure that Gershom was part of the covenant promises of God to Abraham. It's just not. We have no excuses for not discipling and praying for the gospel to take care of our kids' hearts. Listen, again, I'm not some haughty dude up here who thinks he's got it all figured out. I get it. We got bills to pay. Some of you got overtime to work because it was Christmas time and the credit card got swiped one or maybe 10 too many times. Side hustles to pursue so that we can make even, like maybe you're even doing all, you want to go on a mission trip together as a family this year. You are probably busy doing good, God-centered things. And even the church can keep us too busy sometimes. Well, listen, none of that is a justification for failing to lead our kids in the gospel. It's just not. So as parents, I want to give you a couple of encouragements. First of all, I want you to teach your kids to rest in God's love, not just obey God's law. You know what I have noticed in my kids and almost all kids that I've talked to over the last couple of years? They have a particular bent to see the gospel and to see God in a way that is not true. And that is regardless of the home that they grow up in. Listen, I'm not trying to be arrogant up here. I don't mean any way. I want to be humble. Listen, but I think I have a reasonably decent grip on the gospel and how that plays itself out in everyday life. And I talk about that all the time with my children. And you know what I've noticed? They still think that obedience to God's law rather than resting in God's love to us through Jesus is what the gospel is all about. Right? They still think that. Every kid I talk to has been that way. And you know what? It makes sense when you think about it because this is what our world teaches them. That if you do good, you get rewarded and receive love. If you do bad, others grow frustrated and angry with you and they withhold love and give only punishment. Right? That's the world we live in. That's the way it works, isn't it? I mean, just think of the way our school systems work. Think of the songs that we sing at Christmas about a list created to reward the nice and withhold love and punish the naughty. And all of that, whether we want to admit it or not, it affects us. It affects us more than we realize. And we shouldn't really be all that surprised, honestly. Like, I find myself surprised sometimes that my kids see the gospel and see God that way, but it really shouldn't be all that surprising that our kids are bent that way because you know what? So are we. So far, we struggle with the same thing. We've grown up in the same world, the same culture, the same school system, singing the same songs. So here's reality, and here's what happens in our world. We use fear to coerce and correct behavior, when in the gospel, God uses unconditional sacrificial love to capture our hearts. Right? That's the way the world works. It's based on fear. And our kids, and we spend a whole bunch of the time in a world that is based in rewards for good and whacks over the head for being bad, and they don't spend nearly enough time. You look at me, they don't spend nearly enough time in homes and in watching relationships and in churches where grace and unconditional love rule the day and impact and dominate the way people choose to treat and interact with one another.
Right?
Too much time where fear and discipline rule the day and not unconditional love and grace. And that can be overcome, but it ain't gonna happen by accident. Right? Listen, wife's a public school teacher. My first degree was in public education. And I'm not picking on my homeschool friends. I love you guys. You guys are awesome, right? I'm not doing that. But I know all of us can't just say, well, we got to get them out of that world, right? Because here's the problem. Then you're responsible for them, right? You've got to figure all this out. So I'm not saying the answer is to just pull them out of school. It can be overcome, but it doesn't happen by accident. And you hear me say this. When I talk about unconditional love and grace, I'm not saying that you don't discipline your kids. You need to. You have to. And if you don't, they'll be little monsters. And you'll wonder why nobody ever asked you over for dinner. They'll be like, dude, last time you were here, I had 911 on speed dial and had to take my kids to counseling. You know what I mean? We have to discipline our kids. And we also must learn to balance discipline with grace and unconditional love. We got to find a way to teach our kids that, yes, obedience matters. It's important, but it ultimately has no impact on our love for them or enjoyment of them. That is the gospel, right? And the gospel is not about obedience to God's law as much as it is about resting in God's love to us through Jesus Christ. Walking that line between grace and gospel, discipline and demanding obedience, guess what? It's hard. It's hard. And I say this as a co-laborer with many of you in the parenting struggle. It's hard. But welcome to parenting in a fallen world as a fallen person trying to parent fallen kids. Right? That darn Adam and Eve. Right? It's hard work. But you know what I've learned over the years, as is usually the case, it is the hardest work that is the most rewarding work as well. And there'll be nothing more rewarding than to see your kids walk with Christ. For now, let me remind you that God will hold you responsible for what you do with your kids. Now, you hear me? Not what they do with Jesus Christ. That's on them. But he will hold you responsible for what you do with your kids, to invest in them spiritually, whether or not you're faithful to play your part to the fullest in seeing them come to know and belong to Christ. God sought Moses' life, and he did that because Moses didn't even do the bare minimum to lead his son to know who God is and that God wanted a relationship with him. So here's what I want to do. I know this is kind of an intimidating subject. I just want to spend a few minutes kind of discussing what does it look like to talk about Jesus with our family. This is Moses' responsibility. Listen, that we say these things sometimes and they're so abstract. We need concrete things that we can kind of get our arms around, right? Makes sense? So I want to try and just get as concrete as I can here. Talking with your kids about Jesus. Here's what Moses was responsible to do. Tell Gershom, his son, who God was, through whom what God had revealed about himself in the past, and to remind Gershom that God was real and active and present in the world today and wanted a relationship with him too. Not just a relationship with Abraham, but God wanted a relationship with Moses and with Gershom too. Right? That's all that we're really responsible to do. Now think about this. This is where the circumcision piece comes in. When Moses circumcised Gershom, it would have been the opportunity to do that, right? To tell Gershom why it was that he was getting circumcised. Like, can you imagine? And then we've got a picture that we're going to put up. Can you imagine Moses knocks on, like, Gershom's bedroom door, kind of comes in with a knife, right? And Gershom's like, Daddy, why you got that knife? Like, what you thinking about that, right? Where are you? But listen, think about what it would have been. He could have told the story of how God called Abraham, the founder of their people, into a relationship with himself. Of how God called Abraham to practice the rite of circumcision that would serve as a reminder that God had cut away the dead skin from around Abraham's heart. And how circumcision then became a sort of cattle brand or mark of God on the people of God, the Jews, that symbolized that they belong to God, right? We belong to God because we have this mark on us that they still practice circumcision. Moses talks about how they still practice circumcision into that day because it showed that God didn't just have a relationship with Abraham in the past, but with all the Jewish people, and that included the Jewish people of today as well. Do you get what I'm saying? But you know what that would have been? That would have been simply telling Gershom who God was by looking at what God had revealed about himself in the past and telling Gershom that God was still active and present in the world today and wanted a relationship with him too. And listen to me, that's all each of us as parents are responsible for as well. That's all we're responsible for, to simply tell our kids who God is by showing them who God has revealed himself to be in the past and reminding them that God is still real, still active, still present, and he wants a relationship with them too, not just the people in the Bible. Right? That's all it means to talk about it. Listen, and can I say this? Doesn't that sound simpler than we often want to make it? Right? I know what you're thinking, Kevin, it can't be that simple. That's because you have made talking about Jesus with your kids like trying to get them to solve algebraic equations at age 7. Right? It's not complicated, but I do know this. I know the idea of talking about God with your kids is intimidating. Right? I get that. I'm sensitive to the fact that not everybody here grew up as a Christian or in a Christian home, or maybe you saw these things modeled. I'm sensitive to the fact that not all of you have a personality where some of these things are going to come as naturally to you as they do to others. So I'm going to share with you, and I mean bullet points, 10 really quick bullet points that I have learned, by the way, mostly the hard way by messing it up, about talking, about what I call family discipleship, about how do you talk to your kids about Jesus, how do you read the Word of God together. Are you with me? Right, we're going to do this really, really quick. They're also in an insert on the back of your bulletin if you want to just kind of hang them up and try to remind you. So we're going to go really fast. Here we go. First, And by the way, I still mess these up all the time. Like I'm still putting this list together over the years. First of all, I want to remind you that they are paying attention even when they're not paying attention. Right? You would be shocked at what your kids remember. You think they're all chasing butterflies in a meadow somewhere. Right? And they look listless. They look like you're trying to get them to volunteer to have a lobotomy. Like as you're reading the Bible together. And then all of a sudden, 6 weeks later, they can retell the story of Gideon as if they were there, like with Gideon in the first person. Right? You thought they weren't paying attention. Listen, don't freak out. They're paying attention even when they're not paying attention. Number two, have fun and let them have fun. If you are stiff, they'll be stiff. Listen up. Hear me. Take reading the Word of God seriously, but not yourself. Are you with me? Take reading the Word of God together seriously, but not yourself. One of my favorite families, we were doing family discipleship, and I thought I had said like just one of the most profound things that had ever been said, right? Like the Holy Spirit was going to manifest Himself in our living room. I was such a genius, and I look over, and we tried to find the picture because the picture tells it better than I ever could. I look over, and King, who is my middle son, who was about 4 at the time, is wearing a Darth Vader mask and working on his voice. Right, his Darth Vader voice, Luke, I am your father, right? And we just cracked up, right? Like, have fun and let them have fun. It's okay to have fun while you study the faith. Number two, they're just kids, not Freddy Krueger, right? People are terrified that their kids are going to ask a question that they don't know the answer to. And I always respond the same way. First of all, they're 4 and 8. How deep can their questions get, right? But I get it. Sometimes they do ask deep, deep questions. Sometimes they ask questions that are so deep their brains aren't really able to even process the answer yet. Like when Ketch was 10, he's 13 now, when he was 10, he really struggled with the origin of God, or really, better put, the lack of origin of God. He would ask me over and over again, Daddy, where did God come from? Have you ever tried to explain the lack of origin of God to a 10-year-old who has the attention span of a hummingbird? Right? But he's still here. He's alive. Right? They're just kids. They're not Freddy Krueger. They're not something to be scared of. If you don't know the answer, just say you don't. And you know what I have found? Your kids will be encouraged that they don't have to have all the answers in order to follow Jesus. They just have to have faith. Right? That at some point we just kind of put our faith in Jesus and follow after Him. And we trust Him that He'll give us the answers as we continue to follow Him. Right? Number four, seize teachable moments. Sometimes life goes ball up at the hoop and all you got to do is jump through and slam the ball down. Right? When your kids have a friend betray them, and they come home and they're hurting, certainly comfort them, be a parent to them, but then ask them, hey, I wonder if the Word of God has anything to say about that. And then take them to what the Word of God says about that. When they have a friend who doesn't have a backpack or doesn't have a coat and it's in the middle of the winter, hey, I wonder if the Word of God has anything to say about how we should respond to that. And take them and show them what that says. Listen, teach your kids to see life through the lens of the Word of God. And the only way to do that is to seize teachable moments rather than give them lectures, right? You have to help them see that the Bible and the gospel impact real life. And the only way to do that is to seize those teachable moments, right? Number five, or four, I think I'm beyond five, four, I don't know. Teach them to pray. Listen, your kids need to learn how to pray. And family devotional time is the perfect time to do that. If they don't, they'll know God is great and God is good and not much else, right? And I want to be sensitive to this. My dear wife kind of encouraged me that this might be harsh. But if you don't teach your kids how to pray, they'll be 35 and still starting their prayers with, Dear God, this is Kevin. How are you? I don't mean to be a jerk, but if you're 35 and you're following after the Lord for 20 years, I hope your prayer life is a little deeper than that. Right? The only way for your kids to learn how to pray. And teach them that praying is not where we ask God to do things for us, but rather where we ask God to do things in us and through us for His glory in the world. And the only way for them to learn that is for you to model it for them. And the best time to do that is family discipleship. Next, focus on the Word. God's Word will accomplish what He sets out for it to accomplish. He promises that His Word will not return void to Him. Can I say this to you? Your kids will probably never remember how geniusly you explain some of the stuff in the Bible. But you know what they will remember? They'll remember that you love them and you love the Word of God enough to read it with them. And that's really more important than anything specific that they remember said, right? Maybe they don't know what expiation means, but man, they know that my mom, my dad, they love Jesus, they love the Word, and they love me enough to read it with me, right? Number seven, or the next one, they only need to know what they need to know. Your kids don't need to know what the words mean in Greek, right? I know maybe that's not going to be a problem for you. Sometimes that's one for me. Your 5-year-old was flicking boogers at his brother 10 minutes ago, right? Focus on what matters. They think expiation is a disease you get if you drink the water in Mexico. You know what I mean? Focus on what they really need to know. And I'm going to give you a couple things that they need to know. The first of those is that you should teach love over law. Your kids will be drawn to the commandments. You know why? Because the commandments are easy to understand. They get commandments. They get rules. And if you let them focus on the commands and the rules, you know what they'll do? They'll turn the Bible into a rule book. They'll turn the Bible into a rule book. They'll turn it into a list of laws rather than God's love letter to us about what he has done in Christ to reconcile us to himself. And if you don't focus on love over law, your kids will be religious rule followers who are more moral than their classmates, but they're still just as lost as a ball in high weeds. Right? Next, point them to Jesus. Show them how every passage points to Jesus. If a passage has commands in it, you know what the best thing to do? It certainly is to talk about how it's important that we do our best to follow the commands, but it's to remind them that we can't obey them perfectly, which is why God had to send Jesus for us. Right? It's a perfect opportunity to talk about Jesus. Look for shadows of the gospel in every verse of Scripture. One famous pastor once said that Jesus is the hero of every verse of Scripture. And if he is the hero, well then let's learn to look for the hero of the story as we read his story. Right? Next, trust God with the rest. I think I'm behind Lamar, but trust God with the rest. Can I encourage you this? At the end of the day, you can't save your kids. That's the most frustrating statement I've ever said in this pulpit. You can't save your kids. You can't make them love Jesus. Only God can do that. And while I can empathize with what it's like to be troubled with the idea of trusting God with our kids, I need to remember that God loves my kids in a way that I never will. And it's so ironic to me that we're often sitting around saying, can I trust God to do what's right with my children, with my kids? And the real question is, can he trust us to do what's right with his kids that he's seen fit to loan to us for a season of parents? Moses had a responsibility to talk while God was his son and he failed. And God was holding him responsible for it. Listen, if Gershon grew up, rejected Christ and joined one of those death metal bands where they, you know, the Kill the Puppy music where they just growl on the microphone, right? Sorry if some of you like that, I don't know. Listen, that wouldn't be on Moses. If Gershon, Moses' son, if your children choose to walk away from the faith and reject Christ, that will kill you. It will rip your heart out of your chest. But at least Moses, if he had talked to Gershon, and at least if you do all that you can do, you won't have to live with the pains of regret that you didn't do all that you could have done. You can't guarantee that your kids will walk with Jesus. I want to say that as clear as I can. That these 10 things, it's not a guarantee. All we're talking about is trying to swing probability in your favor. Right? I know this. You certainly increase the odds they walk with Jesus if you invest spiritually in them when they're young. Amen? Right? That's the best that you can ever do. And can I say this? That applies even to the single mom in here. Or maybe to the lady that's not a single mom. Maybe you're married, but your husband, while maybe a good man, he's not a godly man or not interested in leading your family. Let's take just a second and talk about how moms can lead too. Did you notice in the text, who was it that saved Moses? It was Zipporah. She was the one who stepped in and did what Moses should have done. Moses should have circumcised his son. Who does it? Zipporah does it. Right? Listen to me. If you're a lady in this room, you are huge in the lives of your kids and shaping who they will become in Christ. And you need to hear me say this. That includes your sons. If your husband won't lead your family spiritually, or you don't have a husband anymore, and you have sons, you don't have to throw your hands up and go, guess I better get a good bail bondsman on speed dial because he's certainly going to prison, right? That's not the way this works. You don't have to give up. Listen, in the whole story of the first several chapters of Exodus, the story of the, I can't help but be impressed with how God exalts the roles of mothers throughout this story. Have you noticed that? Of ladies and of mothers. It's just another affirmation that God has routinely used the loving hand and the wisdom of mothers along with the firm hand of discipline and the bravado of fathers to take little boys from the beginning of time and turn them into men. Right? The role, I don't want to say this, I'm not trying to sort of lower the role of father. The role of a father and a boy trying to become a man cannot be overstated. But at the same time, I think it's interesting that some of the largest heroes in the history of Christianity and the church were impacted by and molded for Christ more, much more in some cases, by their mothers than by their fathers. Some of our greatest heroes were molded more by their moms than their dads. So let's just say it this way. God has routinely, through history, used godly mothers to shape the man that he would use to shape the world. Think about that. As you shape your children, you're shaping the world. I like this quote from Tim Challies. Lamar, if you have it, you can put it up. If not, I'll just read it. You may have heard the phrase before, behind every great man, there's a great woman. Like most maxims, it is generally true, even if not universally true. But here is the surprise. Sometimes that great woman is not behind the man, but before him. Sometimes that great woman is not his wife, but his mother. John Piper, and you could, I don't know how you determine who the greatest preacher of each generation is. I don't know if there's a ranking system or something, but John Piper will certainly go down as one of the great theologians and pastors of our generation, and he talks about the role of his mother on his spiritual formation and even in becoming a Christ. This is what's interesting. I could see how a guy would talk about how a mother, right, would be a huge part of him becoming to be a Christian and in his spiritual formation. But Piper goes a step further and talks about how huge she was and who he became as a father and as a husband. Right? Think about that. And by the way, Piper, his dad wasn't absent. His dad was a renowned evangelist who traveled half the year sharing the gospel and who he had a great relationship with. And yet it is his mom who played the biggest role in who he became in Christ. Listen to this quote. What I owe my mother for my soul and my love for Christ and my role as a husband and a father is incalculable. Think about that. Listen, history tells of women whose love for the Bible and the God at the center of the story of the Bible shaped young boys who grew up to be prominent theologians and pastors whom God has used to win countless souls into his kingdom. Countless souls into his kingdom. Now, here's what I want to do as we finish up, because we're right there at it. I know I've stressed you guys and what you can handle today. I want to really quickly talk about the lame excuse of family. I think there's one more reason I want to quickly mention today that God saw Moses' life. And it's because he brought his family with him to Egypt. And just hang with me. Don't just kind of dismiss me on the statement. And his family had no business being there. Moses had so much to do. Such a big task ahead of him. Either one of two things would have happened. Either he would have had to neglect his family, or he would have had to neglect the mission that God gave him because he couldn't do both successfully. And every man, and this is unique to man. By the way, I think this goes all the way back to the garden. Right, Adam in Genesis chapter 3, the sort of aftermath of Adam and Eve's sin. You know what God tells Adam? You're going to work your fingers to the bone. Here's his discipline. You're going to work your fingers to the bone, and you know what you're going to get for it? Thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. She's going to say, we don't make enough money. You're going to start to work overtime. And then she's going to say, you're never home. And then you're going to work less overtime. And she's going to say, I want to take a vacation this year. And it just goes on and on and on and on. Thanks, Adam. Thanks. Every man understands what I'm talking about. I think it's maybe it's in women too, but I know it's in a man. Every man who has ever attempted something great, and I mean something great, period, but certainly something great for God, feels the strain of being torn between his family and his obligations to them and the monumental things that he wants to accomplish for Jesus Christ. Right? You want to do both well, and it is so hard to do both well. It just really is. Here's what we know. Moses' family goes back to Midian. They go back to Horeb. We don't know when, right? Somewhere between chapter 4 and Exodus 12, because when Moses walks out of Egypt, his family ain't with him. So somewhere between Exodus 4 and Exodus 12, they go home. They're reunited in Exodus 18:2. I think they go home right after this episode because somebody realized we shouldn't be here. Moses, you look at me. Moses needed permission from his family to, for a season, go do something that God had him to do, that God had for him to do, not just for his sake, but even for his family's sake, right? You see, my dad, I grew up very poor. We never took a vacation, took one vacation my entire life. That's not the only way you grow up poor, but I mean, just kind of trying to frame for you. My dad worked four jobs so my mom could stay home with us. Right? And he sits down. I was a huge Atlanta Braves fan. I remember being 10 years old and sitting down. He sits down and says, hey, I want to take you guys to Six Flags. Y'all want to do that? Yes. I want to take you to a Braves game. Yes. We're actually going to like stop at Hardee's on the way. Heck yes. Let's do that. Right? And then he says this to us. He says, but to do that, I got to take on some extra work. We already didn't see our dad very much. But he said, I want to do this for you guys. But to do it, it means you're going to see me even less. My dad asked our permission to see us just a little bit less so that he could provide something for us. This is exactly what Moses is. For a season of time, he needed permission to do what God was calling him to do, which would be for their sake at the end of the day as well. Can I say this really quickly, though? God's normal MO is not to call people away from their families. That's not his normal MO. But it doesn't mean that he might not call one of us for a season away from our families to love somebody in his name or to pursue a lost friend or coworker with the good news of Jesus. And it doesn't mean completely away. It just means being less time with our families. Less time with our families than we would like for a season. And when that happens, we need to remember this. Very simply, here's the principle. Are you ready? Because we're wrapping it up. We are to love our families first and then trust God that there will be plenty of us left over for everybody else. Love our families first and then trust God that there will be plenty of us left over for everybody else. And I say this, family is a really good thing. It is. It is a very good thing. But we tend to deify family. We tend to deify family in the Southern church in particular. I've met too many cats who want to say, like you can say to them, hey, I think God may be calling you to do this. Like it looks to me in the Word, like it's pretty plain. I think this is pretty clear. We're called to go and do these things. And they'll say, I have a wife and kids, right? And they'll begin to use family as this lame excuse to try and get out of the things that God is calling them to do. Listen, family is not an excuse. And it's certainly not the ultimate thing that we tend to make it. Christ, his glory, the expansion of his name, his kingdom, those are ultimate, not our families. Now, ultimately, listen, showing the love of Christ will very often mean that we love our families first, right? Like you can't ignore your families and then claim to love Christ, right? Does that make sense? But I'm just telling you that we tend to deify family too much. We must love our families and invest in them first. And that principle comes straight from the mouth of Jesus in Matthew 15, 21 through 28. There's this interchange. We're going to read it together really quickly. There's this interchange between Jesus and a Canaanite woman who wanted Jesus to heal her daughter. So listen to this. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, that's important because while those are sort of on the fringe of Israel, they are heavy Gentile territories. Make sense? More Gentiles live there than Jews. And behold, a Canaanite woman, a non-Jew, from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he didn't answer her a word. Jesus ignored her. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. His disciples say, Jesus, just either answer, like say yes or say no, but get her out of here. She's annoying the crap out of us. And he answered in verse 24, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. Her daughter was healed instantly. Now you hear me say, Jesus wasn't calling the woman a dog. That's not what he was doing. He was simply using the imagery of feeding the dog what is left over after you feed your family to illustrate a point. His point is this. You don't fix Fido's plate first, right? You fix a meal for your family, and then Fido gets to eat what's left over. Make sense? You throw the chicken bones and whatever's left over after your family is done eating. Same principle applies to us in terms of what Jesus calls us to do. We are to share and sow and feed our families with the gospel first, right? To our families first. But then everybody else gets what's left over. And the implication from Jesus is that there will be plenty of us in our time left over to use in loving others as well. There'll be plenty of us left over. So I'm going to share with you, just as we close, Josh is going to come up, man. And I know sometimes that can be hard to kind of, but I want you to really hear what I'm about to say. I'm going to share with you one of my favorites, a paraphrase of one of my favorite Charles Spurgeon quotes. He says it this way, set yourself on fire with the gospel and invite others to watch. So I just kind of threw a lot at you, right? Like, I'm supposed to respect my family. I got to lead my family, love my family. I can't use family as an excuse. Like, how do I do all of this? I'm going to give you a very simple principle. Just set yourself on fire with the gospel of Jesus Christ and invite your family to watch when you're at home. Invite your coworkers to watch when you're at work. Invite your friends to watch when you recreate and play and hang out. Am I making sense? The simple way to do this is to set yourself on fire with the gospel. And wherever you are that day, wherever your feet are that day, invite other people to watch and pray that God might use you. And you would be shocked. You look at me. I don't say this very often. We started this church with, which Captain wasn't even, our small family, Austin Oglesby, who's now gone on to seminary, and a guy named Gil Shepherd, who's sitting in the back of the room. He is our elder of the week this week. Look around. And this is most weeks we have 40 to 50% of our church family show up for worship. You're telling me that God can't use one or two people who decide the glory of Jesus Christ, the expansion of his name, and to see other people saved by the good news of what God has done in Christ, that God can't use one or two people to do that? He turned the world upside down in 25 years with 12 former tax collectors and terrorists and small businessmen and fishermen. You would be shocked at what God could accomplish through the power of one life. Set yourself on fire with the gospel wherever you find yourself this week, and just invite other people to watch and sit back and watch what God does with you. Let's pray.